Greetings, students. We are continuing our look at parenting. This is the spring of the year for Theology 4. And I'm having you imagine that you're already in that role. You are parents and you have children. And what are you going to do? You might as well prepare for it now. Some of you may be married soon and have children soon. And within a blink, you guys will be parents as well, having to face this. You might as well learn now. It's been interesting to have posters up in the room, our school room, that had little babies on them. I thought that was a kind of an interesting biology assignment, that to study an organism, and we ended up having children being observed. I guess they're little interesting creatures. And so there they are on the wall, and it dawned on me one day, the mother of that child and the mother of that child were actually in this very room being taught about the Word of God and in our school. And it does not happen in much time at all that all of a sudden you're the one holding the little one and your little one is getting examined for a biology lab and made observations. So what do we do? How do we handle these little guys? When I was growing up, my dad used to say that every parent should have, you know, a child psychology class. And having gone through like a learning style class and how much theology is learned from Piaget and others about how differing people learn differently, there's a lot to be gained by observing God's world and how he has created people. And so I wouldn't put that down. The conclusions drawn from the data, I would be careful about, because wisdom comes from God's mouth, as we saw in Proverbs 2. So if somebody isn't paying attention to God's very words, we have to question their corner on the market when it comes to wisdom. So take those observations in, but let me give you the framework, some of the observations that the Proverbs give about children and stages of development if things go wrong. So we're going to talk about how things can go right and what to do in future weeks. What things do we need to be aware of that things could go bad so that we're cautious about? There are actually three steps. If things just do not go well, children devolve in three steps. They start out as naive little individuals. The old King James for that is simpleton. Then they become a fool. Then they become a scoffer. They may not reach that last stage. Some do, some don't, perhaps. But from naive to fool to scoffer. Now, if things go well, they would go from naive to prudent to wise. And this is the dichotomy, the two paths then for childhood development. And may the Lord grant that you are exhibiting traits already of wisdom in taking this to heart. And may those who you train and raise up someday follow that path and be given that kindness from God to be prudent and wise. So let's begin then with naive. I think everybody begins here. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 4, it is parallel in the text. You know, Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry pits two lines, one against each other, or complementing each other. And so we can often look to terminology used in the one line to help us define the other. And so being simple or being naive is parallel to being young. There is such a thing as innocent ignorance. When you just don't know. I mean, I think to some degree, Adam and Eve were innocently ignorant when they showed up in Eden and there's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The only reason they know that's a tree that could lead to something bad is God warns them. They don't have any experience about this. So similarly, our children show up into this world without already that bank of experience that we all rely on to some degree. They have to be warned not to touch the stove. I remember thinking when my children were, you know, 1.5 and 2 and toddling around that I really need to train them to respond to my stop, or they're going to walk right out into the road, not realizing the kind of dangers that are flying by. It's that characteristic of being young, not knowing that A leads to B in consequence, that we need to warn children about and teach them on. It could be even things like sexual sins. Even though children are young, some of the body's development doesn't peak until, you know, later years. And so they're aware of the kind of allure and the kind of danger involved in sexual temptation, which Proverbs chapter 7 warns a young man about. And so experience is a teacher in some degree. At least it provokes us to be aware for learning. But if we lack it, we are in danger. We are vulnerable. And so what you do not know truly can hurt you. What the naive person needs is prudence. Prudence is the ability to foresee evil and avoid it. It says twice, actually, in the Proverbs, is this poem that the prudent man sees the evil coming and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The prudent man recognizes what's coming down road and plans ahead, where the naive have no idea that the bridge is out, no idea that the road is slick, and they just drive on as if nothing's changed. Very, very dangerous. And so what we want is prudence, the ability to foresee evil, avoid it, make plans in light of what's coming. That is an ability. How is this gained, since prudence is so important? How is this gained? Well, it's interesting. It's not gained by just being open to everything. I remember a sermon that one of my fellow pastors at Countryside Bible Church preached on from this word, simple or naive, as being open, open-minded. I think it's related to the word for door. Like it's just an open door and anybody can say anything and they're going to accept it and believe it. We don't want our children to be gullible and open-doorish, as it were, to all the winds and waves of doctrine out there. Yes, they need to be taught. Yes, they need to be warned, but there has to be some gatekeeping going on, and who's the one that's filling that? I think you and I know that young children are very gullible, and you tell them things and they're going to accept it many, many times if they have no experience about it. So they need wise, loving, trusted counselors in their lives, and the God-appointed ones are parents and those that come alongside them in the church and in the larger family. And so thank God that they have such counselors. Well, let's imagine now you're one of those counselors. What are you going to do? So I think you need to think of two things: reproof and storytelling. Reproof, to be very technical, reproof is different than rebuke. Often they get confused. Rebuking is when somebody says, stop. That's when you rebuke them. It's like Jesus rebuked Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. To rebuke is to say, stop it. Parents do that. We're all aware of that. You know, stop your fighting. Stop your arguing. That's a rebuke. A reproof, though, is when you correct, and it takes patience, when you correct people's thinking. Say, well, I understand why you think that, Johnny, but you need to realize this. And then you go on to describe the other, you know, the side of the story he's not seeing, the information he's missing, correcting either his interpretation of the scenario or his understanding of God and his ways and what's expected of him. He might be mistaken in both. Children need lots of reproof. And so it is all over the book of Proverbs that wisdom reproves those who are simple. Wisdom at the end of chapter 1 says to the man who was rebellious, I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. And as a result of that, wisdom's going to laugh when the young person is in danger, because you can't gain wisdom instantly. If you don't gain it all along, you're not going to have it at that moment, unless God supernaturally gives it, like Solomon in his dream. So, it's a characteristic of the wise young person that they love reproof. It's a characteristic of the fool that he hates reproof. He hates being told he's thinking wrong. I don't want to hear it. He gets bored or he gets impatient with being corrected. And we need to be cautious as parents not to, you know, test the patience of our children. Let's get more skilled at getting right to the point, nipping it at the root of it, so we don't flood them with a sea of words and they lose the point. It's kind of like, you know, buckshot for a shotgun comes out with a pattern of little BBs versus a bullet that can penetrate because it's one sharp point or one point or an arrow. So if we think in terms of reproof, what are we going to use for? What are we going to load our gun with, as it were? What are we going to put as the arrow in our bow? The Bible is clear that the Bible itself gives the ability to make the simple wise. Proverbs 1:19 both say the opening of your word, from 1:19, gives light. The opening of your word. The description given in the word of God, let me explain this text to you, gives light and makes wise the simple. That's very hopeful, parents. And those of you, class, if you become parents, that is so hopeful that I have 1,000 pages of inspired words that I can grab into. And as we saw earlier, with the fear of God, it's not me saying this, it's God saying this. With the fear of God saying, this is not the right way to teach. God says this. This is not the right way to think, excuse me. God says this. Does that make sense? You can then invoke God's thinking over their thinking and correct them. So, we need to get skilled at that if we're going to be parents. We need to be very skilled. And students, you can start laying aside those words now of counsel and reproof. Start memorizing the Word of God, becoming familiar with it, storing it away like the ant, knowing you're going to need it in due season. Well, the other thing you need to do is learn to tell stories. And the book of Proverbs is very good at that. Telling a story, like at the end of chapter 24, describing this farmer. The wise man says, I passed by the father of or the field of the sluggard, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. I passed by the office of my lazy coworker. I passed by the desk of the lazy student. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw, I reflected. I looked and received instruction. What was the problem here? Why is this whole place a mess? Why is it torn down? Why are not the fences repaired and the barn patched and the field mowed? Why is there just destruction everywhere? Because the Bible says that the lazy man is brother to the man who destroys. Whether you're lazy or you're a vandalist, at the end, things are broken down. What went wrong? Ah, he says, this is the insight. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come upon you like a robber, and your want like an armed man. It only just takes just a little break here, a little break here. It's like, oh, I've worked for an hour, I'll take a break. Go play a video game. How long does that often last, right? I remember when I was a pastor at a church in a small community, a man needed gas money, a 19, 20-year-old young man. I said, go out and clean out the burn barrel. And I think it was like 10 minutes. He said, I'm hot. And, you know, it's like, persevere, be diligent, keep at it. It's not that a lazy man doesn't work. It's that a lazy man doesn't work long enough and when he's supposed to work. he takes too many breaks. So we might think of it in terms like too many breaks and you go broke. That's the lesson that the man learned from the field. And so craft it in a story and say, and get the children going like, okay, I want to know some reasons. What do you think? What do you think went wrong? Why is the field broken down? You know, why is the barn broken and the tractor not in good repair? Get the answers from the kids. Tell those stories. Get them going. I remember a man that I met once in Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. We were just young parents at the time. I think our oldest maybe was 2 or 3. And he told Peter stories to the kids. I think he had told them to his own children. And what he did was he would just describe stories from his youth and make it this character, Peter. And they would be stories about Peter did this and that. I started doing that too. Like I started thinking back to my childhood when I tried to, you know, cheat a pop machine of pop. And I was out there trying to find little stones at a national park that were flat and might resemble a coin. And I got one stuck in the pop machine. I mean, dumb. Like what is that? You know, and so I want the children to get going. Like, what should I have been thinking? What did I do wrong? And what should I do now? And as you recount the stories, what you're doing is creating a lab for a child to imagine themselves experiencing. And they can think through the choices that are presented to them ahead of time before they have to face it. This is the so-called cautionary tale that was often told in old times. Some of them, it seems like, may have been turned into fairy tales. You know, the Little Red Riding Hood kind of thing, like, don't go walking into the woods alone, son, my little girl. Don't do that. Let me tell you a story. Now, some of those are made up to a large degree and fanciful. Some of the original ones are probably more grotesque and violent than what we would allow typically in today's sanitized cartoon world at times. But a cautionary tale is a tale. This is what little Johnny did and little Johnny got eaten. Don't do that, son. Proverbs chapter 7 is one of those cautionary tales about sexual desire. Probably, one scholar suggested, probably told to a preteen young man who's developed maybe 10, 11, developed a good thinking capacity, but is not yet piqued by sexual temptation. And so the father takes him out and says, and describes for him in story form that I was at the window of my house and I looked through the lattice and I saw among the naive, there's our word, the naive who didn't know anything, and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Passing through the street near her corner, he takes the way to her house. Mistake number one, right? Bible says to flee youthful lust, and this is, I'm just going to go walk by her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. Behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart. She's boisterous, rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's a big talker. It's intriguing to me that talk is a big part, having lips that drip with honey is a big part of seduction and enticement. I used to think it was looks, but I think there's something about the voice that can just bring kind of a numbing, disarming effect on a young person. She's now in the streets. She's now in the square. She lurks by every corner. Descriptions given of like a preying animal. So she seizes upon him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Oh, the woman's religious. Oh, I don't have to be afraid now. Oh, today I've paid my vows. Oh, she's not just talking religion. She actually acts on it. Okay, I guess this is okay. This is safe. Ha ha. Uh-oh. Therefore, I have come out to meet you. to seek your presence. Wow, there's double talk. I've come out to seek you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I've sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, cinnamon. Smell it. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. You can see the imagery of smell and taste. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. It's safe. The world calls this safe sex. There's no consequences. Nobody's going to know. Nothing's going to result. It's just pure fun. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Smooth words, literally. Suddenly, and this is where the child needs to all of a sudden look at you, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. She's a butcher. Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool until an arrow pierces through the liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. These stories are meant to be chilling, to make a child aware. It's like, oh, you don't want to do that. So that when those allurements are given, kind of like the Turkish delights in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? That are given by the witch. When those delights are given and they start enticing, that the child realizes, not like they have experiences with seductresses, but they've learned to recognize such a one by father or mother, both counseling, telling stories like, this is the person to be wary of. Watch out from that person. I hope you recognize then the nature, the value of creating a laboratory of life through storytelling. Some of the favorite ones that we've had in our own home have been Wise Words by Peter Lighthart, given to his own children originally, taken many of them from the Proverbs and other literary sources, cast in the nature of a fairy tale. Very, very delightful to tell. And give a true sense of the fear of God often by the end of the story. But also having a little humor sprinkled in a delightful way. Maybe you can tell your own Peter story someday, or Sally stories or whatever, about your childhood and how you made mistakes and suffered from it, or heard of people and you cast it in light of that person and always veil it in that anonymous Peter or Sally. Well, you're going to have a tough go of it, and you're going to need God to be working for you, because children are not naturally appreciative of reproof, cautionary tales. They are actually culpably, innately foolish. It's in its latent, nascent form. It's not fully developed yet, but according to Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Bound up. Deep within the child is not this, I almost want to say a Charlotte Mason kind of lover of learning. Some children love learning, love discovery. There's a side of maybe all childhood that has that wonder to it, but if that gets mistreated and misinterpreted as a kind of a love for goodness or a love for being taught the things of God and being corrected in their thinking and behavior, that's not necessarily so. There's foolishness bound up in the heart of a child. Their sinful nature is clinging to their folly. And so we're fighting against a sinful bent. More than education is needed, God's going to need to bless your disciplinary training efforts. Let's go to fool then, the fool or the prudent stage, depending on how the child responds to those cautionary tales and reproofs. They either become foolish or prudent. I've described for you already what prudent is. Let me talk about a fool. No child stays static. Proverbs 14:18 says, "The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. It seems like if the simple do not learn, eventually they become fools by experience and by choice, not just by nature. They get settled into those ways. And the longer that lasts, the old saying is there's no fool like an old fool. And you can't teach old dogs new tricks. And that's why the Bible says, chasten your son while there is hope. There's a window of opportunity for training that's the golden years where they're more pliable, let's say, as they're being brought up in those early years and grade school years especially. The marks of a fool are twofold. One is they despise verbal instruction and training and correction. We get this from Proverbs 1 verse 7, Proverbs 15 verse 5. Fools hate to be told they're doing wrong. They don't like to listen. They're not, it's not like the fool is intellectually deprived, like he's dumb. It's part of the will. They're proud. They trust themselves. They think that they're right is their default mode. And they don't seek out counsel, let alone receive correction when it is given. And so it's not intellectual deprivation, it's moral deprivation, a depravity. And so it's less of a mind, it's less of the mind, it's more of the will. And this leads to difficulties in parenting. At a certain point, if you give in a reproof, the Bible says the rod and reproof give wisdom. At a certain point, the reproof doesn't work and you're left with the rod. You're left with giving a sense of pain. Now, I'm going to talk about what that means in a later date because it's not injury. It's not, quote, hitting my child or abusing. It's controlled. It's with teaching and it's smarts. It doesn't injure. We'll talk about that. My point being is that if you have a fool, that's what you're left with. What the Bible calls the rod, with that pain then is the only one that actually can make a fool wake up. Because a fool, at this sense, has kind of lost the human ability to reason and is now on the bestial ability where they just have to be given pain to actually register anything. And even then, it's not very effective. I think the Bible says in Proverbs that one reproof goes deeper into a wise man than 100 blows on the back of a fool. Much more sensitive and open to correction is a wise individual who's been receiving reproof. This is not a very effective measure, but it's all that a parent has at a certain point, and they need to use it. Let me just warn you a little bit about something in Christian circles these days. There's been a good resurgence of gospel emphasis in counseling and its application, such as in parenting. There's been a good resurgence of that in the last, say, 20 years. But one of the dangers of that resurgence is that it was a response to the 1950s mentality where external conformity to some codes was what being a Christian was about. And in a reaction to that, it's all about the heart. And so you don't enforce, say, rules and policies. You ignore that and you just focus attention only on the heart. That is primary. The heart is primary. And unless the heart is changed and moves from being unbelieving to believing, from being proud to being worshiping, the fear of the Lord, nothing has truly changed. But sometimes the avenue to the heart is through corporal pain, either an experience, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your statutes, or through discipline, corrective training that God the Father gives or parents give, makes people aware of even the need. Oh, there's something missing. And so they're not at odds with each other, kind of an external discipline and an internal word. They complement each other. The external discipline alone may bring conformity for a time, but it will breed rebellion in the heart. But the internal word alone is not realistic enough about the embedded sin that's within us. Even God the Father, who has infinite resources, chooses to discipline us with experiences, according to Hebrews chapter 12, as well as through speaking to us verbal warnings and good comfort in the gospel. It's been interesting to see in Titus chapter 2 that grace, Paul says, disciplines us. The word is often translated maybe teaches or something, but it literally is disciplines or educates us. Grace and discipline are not at odds to each other. As I read in one book that urged parents to show them grace, give them grace, and then struggled with how to fit in spanking and discipline and such. They're not at odds with each other. Even in the church, good gospel established churches from the apostles were taught 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Discipline is necessary in the church too, not just gospel preaching. So I hope you see the value then of you still have a means of correcting a fool. It's not as effective, but God may still bless it. Maybe their eyes will be opened at some sense to at least an awareness of need. The other thing about a fool, beyond despising or looking down on verbal instruction and correction, is a fool babbles. Talk, 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 talk. Instead of listening, which everybody, according to James, says, you know, should be slow to speak, slow to anger, but be quick to listen. A fool isn't quick to listen. A fool is quick to talk. And the Bible says, actually, if a fool would just keep quiet, they would be accounted wise. But they open their mouth and then let everybody know that, yes, indeed, there's a fool there. And so by his speech, the Bible says, a fool destroys himself and destroys others. They talk way too much. I remember being shocked when I first was teaching, and I was a substitute teacher in a Christian school, and I thought the middle schoolers would be the hard ones to teach. Wow, were my eyes opened. It was the high school students who had the attitude, and they would not listen. And I remember at one point looking at one young lady in the far side of the room and just said, "Fools babble." There's a sharp point on that reproof. And it had some effect at that moment. And it, to the sense that now it stands out in my mind, but it's true. I remember one person saying, "You got two ears and one mouth, right? You should be listening twice as much as you're talking." So we need to teach our children to listen. It could be training them in settings of public teaching of the word, that they get used to it and are comfortable. They're not always just whisked off to some children's church or something that where they're always entertained. They can learn and be trained to listen. It's not that those other programs don't have a place. I think they do. It's not that teaching shouldn't be brought down to their level. I think it's not a dichotomy. There should be both and times for both in a child's life. So those are the marks of a fool, and we're not left with much to correct it. If the fool is not stopped in this progression, some of them, let's say, become scoffers, big talkers, mockers. They got an opinion about everything. You probably could even think of people that are, hopefully you're not this way. I doubt that at the young age you are. But you might know people that it's like they talk way beyond their expertise and abilities, and you can't reason with them. The Bible says to not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Proverbs 9. It says, "Do you see somebody wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." God forbid that any of us should end up in that state that we are the know-it-all. We are the corner on truth. And we're offended if people disagree with us, because how dare they think this thinking has fault in it? our default mode is I'm such a great thinker and my ideas are the best. That's a dangerous state to be in. I mean, if there's more hope for a fool, and we saw fools, there's not much hope. The rod, and that's kind of it, unless God supernaturally, and praise him, breaks in. A scoffer is even less hopeful. Not beyond the power of God. I will not say that. God is God, and we should pray and cast those petitions on him to save people. But I want you to treat even this lecture as a cautionary tale, both for yourself. If you sensed in listening to this, I have traits of being a fool. Yes, you do. We all do to some degree. No, 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 Mr. Snyder, I have lots of traits of being a fool. If you've sensed that in your heart, that this is me, you have opportunity to repent. The word is in your ear. It's even in your heart. Agree with God. Confess it to him. Say, God, change me. You can change. You can make stones into children of Abraham. As Psalm 51 says, you can create in me a clean heart. As you created the world out of nothing, I'm offering to you my nothing. Create something then out of me. Those aren't just empty prayer requests. Those are real. That's believing that the God who created the universe from nothing and raised Jesus from the dead can create holiness out of only sinfulness in our hearts and can give life to our eyes, our ears, our heart to believe and to love. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, the Bible says. And so if this is you and you sense that, this is the opportunity to repent and believe. But even if it's not you, treat it as a cautionary tale. The Bible says that a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. How many elderly parents are grieved by the folly of their children, are grieved by the fact they can no longer even speak a word into their children's lives because they become scoffers or know-it-alls or they hate being reproved. Treat this as a cautionary tale. Don't let the seeds of folly begin to grow in the naive heart of your little one. Be diligent in reproving. Be diligent in storytelling. Be diligent in prayer that God would bless these means. When needed, bring the rod and give that smart that can make a child smart. Do that so that you don't end up with a fool that mocks at sin, as Proverbs 14:9 says. May the Lord bless you in your parenting, if that's God's will for your life, to be married and to have a child and to have children. And for those of you who are listening in and joining us as I'm speaking to my class, may the Lord bless you in being believing. Nothing is impossible with God. And then acting on that belief by pursuing those means that he has appointed, asking God to then use it for the good of your children. Thank you.